I live in Louisiana, where most of the Yule's children were born, though Lydia was born in Pennsylvania, and John was born where I was born, South Carolina. So anyhow, I'm taking my watch off, because Louisiana is a profoundly Roman Catholic state. It's similar to the border here in Texas. And so one day, a Presbyterian boy went with a Catholic boy to Mass, and he kept punching him and saying, "What does that mean?" And he'd say, "Well, what does that mean? Well, what does that mean?" So the next Sunday, the Catholic boy went with the Presbyterian boy, and the Presbyterian minister took off his watch, and he put it down, and the Catholic boy said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "It don't mean nothing." May we pray. Lord, would you help me to open the scriptures in a powerful, compelling, winsome way that effectively touches each of our hearts, including mine, that we may go out of this place changed by hearing the word and eating the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text here is taken from 1 Samuel 14. And having a little fun with my son-in-law, I entitled it, "Not My Choice for a Son-in-Law." And the reality is, John is an excellent choice for a son-in-law. He is one who came and asked my permission to ask Lydia to marry him. And that was very unique. And he and I have been friends over the years. In the course of time, in the beginning, they met through Campus Crusade for Christ, now politically correctly changed to CRU. And so anyhow, in the course of time, John felt the call to be a pastor. And so he went to seminary, and it was a great joy once he became ordained, because we did many things together. In the year 2000, we went to the Holy Land together, and got to know each other really well because we shared a room together. And then we decided both to work on our Doctor of Ministries together. At that time, he was living in Opelousas, Louisiana, which was just down the interstate from where we lived. And so once again, we roomed together. So I love John. I'm very proud of him as a son-in-law, and of Lydia, and of their precious five children, two of whom are here today. And their older son lives with us in Alexandria, where he works. So without any further ado, I want to talk about why Samson would never be my choice of a son-in-law. I want to point a couple of things out. First of all, his name reflects the idea of the sun. His name in Hebrew is Shimshon, Shimshon. And that reflects the Hebrew word for the sun. And that's number one. And notice something else here. The thing we notice is that he was attracted to one of those beautiful Philistine women. Now, Sandy and I and her sister in 2008 went to Beirut, Lebanon, and I can assure you that those Philistine women are beautiful, beautiful women. And it's remarkable. Who were these Philistines? Well, they were the sea people, and they had the same culture as the Greeks. So they settled places like Carthage. They settled there on the coast. We know right now in the news, Gath, one of their cities, is a Philistine city. And we get the word Palestinian from the word Philistine. And so when we think about the Palestinians, we're thinking about the Philistines. And so here he sees a beautiful woman, and he says, I'm struck with this. In verse 3, Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now that phrase is interesting. He uses a verbal form of the word right. Four other places in the book of Judges, that word is an adjective used with a different verb, but right in my eyes. He's saying, in effect, the whole theme of the book of Judges. And twice it said, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's twice. Two other times it simply states, every man did that which was right in his eyes, his own eyes. And that's what Samson said. I don't care what the Bible says. I want this woman. Interesting thought, isn't it? Because she's beautiful. A beautiful woman from a very cultured group of people. You have to understand, at that time, not dissimilar to now, the Hebrews were uncouth people in comparison to the elite, to the culture of the world. The Greeks had a very advanced culture, and the Philistines, who basically had that same culture, were very cultured people. And so here is a beautiful woman from an elite background with a very advanced culture that looked down on the Hebrew people. Sound interesting? I mean, think about it today. The Church of Jesus Christ at one time in America had enormous influence. And in today's world, the cultural leaders look down on the Christian church and despise it. So I think there's some similarities as we look at the book of Judges and Samson. Get her for me, because she's right in my eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now we see something interesting here. His father and mother had very specific instructions. And we know the name of his father, Manoah. We don't know the name of his mother. But what's interesting is we compare his dad and mom. The spiritual person, the one with more discernment, was not Manoah. It was his wife. And you see, the angel of the Lord, who is a kind of divine figure in the Old Testament, he seems to be the Lord, but he's also distinct from the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes and meets Manoah's wife. And he said, you're going to have a baby. And let me tell you what you're going to need to do. And so she's really touched with all this. He's going to be a Nazarite. And the Nazarite vow, it meant that you don't get to eat raisins. No raisins, no grapes, no wine, nothing having to do with the fruit of the vine. Not even that wonderful Middle Eastern food, grape leaves, where you have these stuffed grape leaves. Oh, I love those. And so anyhow, get her, for she's right in my eyes. They're told what to do. And the angel of the Lord comes back one day and reiterates the message to Moab's wife, and she runs and gets her husband and says, come on. And he said, are you the man that told my wife this? And the angel of the Lord tells him, yes. And so anyhow, they want to do a sacrifice for him. And this is what happens, and it shows how the wife, in reality, is the more discerning of the two. Because at that point, we see, if you look on that same page, in verse 20, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. We've seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And so she bears the son, and they call his name Shimshon, reflecting the word Shemesh, or son. And so that's very interesting. And then in verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, began to stir him in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so this is the background. You have this woman with discernment. You have a godly man and a godly woman, and I think that God put people together to have a balance in their lives. I'm grateful for the balance of my wife of over 56 years, and that balance, because I oftentimes have a sense, man, this is what I need to do. And I pray with Sandy, and when we pray, we come to a consensus, and I realize, once again, she's right and I'm wrong. And I'm grateful for that balance. So there's a balance here. But what we look at in Samson, Shimshon, is the mirror opposite of all the things he was supposed to do. Notice, they go down and do this arranged marriage deal. And they argue, is there not a woman among the daughters of your brothers? That's literally in Hebrew. Among the daughters of your brothers, or among all your people, that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. And see, that's the mark. Because Israel, like Egyptians, practiced this rite of dedication of themselves fully to the Lord by removing a portion of the part related to our descendants. And so you're going to do this? And again, Shimshon said to his father, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. Now we see something else here. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, we're going to come to that in a moment, near the end of the message, back to that part. The Lord seeking an occasion against the Philistines. But what I want us to see here is that Samson's whole life is the mirror opposite of a man whose life is dedicated to God in terms of the Nazirite vow. And the only thing that Samson kept was keeping his hair long until he was deceived. And so what you see here is he goes down in verse 5, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. They came to the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hands, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. He went on down and talked with a woman. She was right in Samson's eyes, one of these beautiful Lebanese, one of these beautiful Palestinian women, these people who were from Greece in their culture and their ways. And so what happens is, on coming some days later, he returned to take her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. Now think about that for a moment. What is the most contaminating thing in the Old Testament? Death. The most contaminating thing in the Old Testament is death. If you were the high priest, you could not leave the tabernacle if a close relative died. You couldn't do it. Death is the ultimate contamination of all the things in the Old Testament and its ceremonial laws. So right at the start, Samson, guided by his own, it's right in my own eyes, sees the bees and said, I'm going to get some of that honey. And I bet that was a very interesting flavored honey from a dead lion. And so he eats it. He's contaminating himself. And he goes down, and Samson was not a nice man, if you really think about it. He loved to gamble, and he loved to spin riddles. And so he challenges these Philistines to answer his riddle. And you see it there in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so 3 days they couldn't solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish her? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle in to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father or my mother. And shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that the feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun, Shemesh, went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And so you see this, and this is an interesting thing. You know, the manipulation. Children often manipulate their parents. How do they manipulate their parents, Eli? You know how they manipulate their parents? When the parents say, "Do this, or don't do this," "You hate me." "You hate me." Lydia never said that, but I can't say that of some of her siblings. And so, "You hate me." And that's what this woman did. "You hate me. You hate me." It's an ultimate kind of manipulation. And again, the feast is pre-consummation of the marriage. She was his wife legally, but she was not his wife in a biological consummated sense. But this wonderful time of celebration is marred because she's crying the whole time. And so, again, don't you just love Samson's poetry? He said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer," Sandy, no, you're not my heifer. "But if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. You got the story here. God's seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and he's using this man with his carnal appetite for good honey, even if it comes from something dead, and for a good-looking woman, even though she's from a people who are spiritually dead, he's using that. And so Samson does these miracles by the Spirit of God. And you can see that some days later, look at what he does. He captures foxes. And he ties their tails together. I don't know how he did it, but he evidently had little cages built, and he gets all of them tied together, and then he's got this thing, probably some kind of rope, and he sets them on fire, the cloth on fire between two foxes. And so the two foxes run through all of the fields of the Philistines and burn them down. PETA really would have had Samson as a hero. And you just see again and again and again, and the Holy Spirit comes on him and he does these things. And so we are baffled by this. How could the Spirit of God do this? And if you turn over further, you see the Philistines in chapter 15 burn up this man and his family. Here's the man who was afraid he was going to lose everything. And that's why, you know, what the Philistines had threatened this fellow Philistine with, they do. And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions, the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you.' And after that, I quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. And so it's just interesting, the things that he did. And so he's saying, and again, his poetry there. And if you go on to chapter 16 and verse 1, "Samson went to Gaza," again, the Gaza Strip. "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute." Now, you all know that is totally okay, right? I'm being sarcastic. "And he went into her. The Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here.' And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we'll kill him." Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. And then the last thing, of course, is femme fatale of all, Delilah, and he falls in love with her. And again, the man is stupid. I mean, his engaged wife tricks him, and then now this woman, Delilah, tricks him again. And she's paid to do this, and he tells her all these things. And each time he tells her, gets a little closer to the truth. And finally he tells her the truth, and she's had people waiting, and they come and pay her off to do this. So how does he do this thing? Can you imagine a man? And, you know, we think of the guy that played the Incredible Hulk, and you think of the guy I've lost my mind. Come back here. Played Hercules, and he's now a Christian who does Christian movies, that guy. Do you think Samson looked like that? No, he didn't. We hear all these stories how this is true and this is true, and he did it with his great strength. There is not a human being on the face of the earth today or back 3,000 years ago, actually longer than that, who could do something like that. Pick up the posts, pull them out of the ground, and carry them up to the hill. So everybody's always asking, what's this guy's secret? What's the secret of his strength? So you think Samson looked like some great bodybuilder? You know, I wouldn't be surprised that Samson looked a bit like Pee Wee Herman. Now, I'm not saying you look like Pee Wee Herman. I don't know that. I'm simply saying, everybody looked at the guy and said, how did he do that? This is amazing. How could he do that? And it was because of supernatural power. And notice that supernatural power is because of the Holy Spirit who came on this man. How could the Holy Spirit take a wicked, carnal, sinful, violating the law of God at every point man and do these miracles through him? And the Bible tells us actually in the book of Hebrews that he did it by faith. They're always surprised. And so notice, and this is the thing that we want to come back to, and that is this. Chapter 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Egypt. Turn in the left back to the book of Genesis, the very end, chapter 50 and verse 20. And this is an important truth. I'm about to lay several truths I'd like you to get in your mind as we go there. And the verse there on page 48, well, that's in this Bible, not in yours, is that in verse 20, as Joseph's brothers come hat in hand, because they're worried now that their daddy's dead, they're worried that Joseph, who was the number two man over all of Egypt, is going to get his revenge on them. And so they come to him and they fell down before him, verse 18. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And look at verse 20. It's a vital verse. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them. Let me give you several theological truths that I think are very important. The first thing to remember is the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. And the Lord Jesus Christ is no way inferior to God the Father. They are absolutely equal and have always been equal through all eternity. But the Lord Jesus took on a role to become a real human being just like you and me. Now, there's one difference in your humanity and my humanity and Jesus. He never sinned. There was never error in his life. He was without sin. He was without fault. Otherwise, his humanity is just like yours and just like mine. That's of the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Bible? The Bible is a fully human and a fully divine book. And in its humanity, the Bible is like Jesus, without error. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the infallibility of the Bible, that the human authors were kept from error when they wrote the Bible. It is fully God's Word, but it's fully human, but again, without error. As a fully human book, think about the book of Judges with that theme. Get her for me, because she's right in my eyes. That theme of the book of Judges, right in my eyes. And that other theme that's stated there two times. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Think of the book of Judges as a monarchist tract. What do I mean by that? The judges prepare the way, and Ruth leads the way for Samuel, who anoints eventually a man after God's own heart, David. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. So the book of Judges was written as an apology, as a sense of defending the idea that there would be a king in Israel. It is pre-Davidic in its theme, in order for the people who came after to say, God has blessed us. He's given us a man after his own heart and a man who desires to do the will of God. So the book of Judges is, in a sense, a lengthy tract to defend monarchy, because without the monarch, it's not a pretty scene. Now, there's something else here, and this is the crux of the matter in verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What was the greatest act of love that God ever did for the human race? What do you think? What would you say? He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's greatest act of love. Now, paradoxically, at the same time, what is the greatest act of wickedness that human beings have ever committed on this planet? It's when they killed God in the form of His Son. They didn't kill God in His divine nature. They killed God in His human nature. They crucified the Lord of glory. And it's terrible. It's the absolutely worst sin ever committed by human beings in the history of our planet, when man killed God in his human nature. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And he, when he is killed, he's not killed in his divine nature. He's killed in his human nature. It's the ultimate act of rebellion against God. It begins in the Garden of Eden when Adam reaches up to be as God. It continues in the Tower of Babel when men build a tower to reach to heaven. It's the fist. And at this point, when the people of God cry out, when Pilate is trying to get Jesus off because of his wife's dreams, His blood be on us and on our children forever. What a terrible curse. It's a horrible curse. His blood, the blood of God in His human nature. His blood be on us and on our children forever. A curse, a horrible curse. People are so foolish and careless in what they speak. But we see here in this strange passage, Genesis 50, 20, that the worst act of humanity can be the most loving act of God. And so God takes this carnal man who did believe in the Lord. He takes this very carnal man, given to carnal appetites and carnal desires, and he uses him as his tool to take down Philistines. And in Samson's final days, when the Philistines have finally captured him after the femme fatale Bathsheba, not Jezebel, not Bathsheba, Delilah, had someone shave the locks off his head, seven locks, and he jumps up and he realizes, I'm Pee Wee Herman again. Well, I don't have any strength. So the Philistines capture him, and what do they do immediately? What was Delilah? What was this Philistine girl in the very beginning? She was right in my eyes, and they blind him. They put out his eyes. And in the course of time, as they have him entertaining them, grinding for them as if he were an ox, and there are about 3,000 people gathered there to celebrate the Philistine god, who was a god of the sea, Dagon, Samson has the boy lead him to the two giant pillars. And not in the movie version with Victor Mature, but this wimp comes there and braces himself with the two pillars. And he cries out to God. Not only is his hair grown out, but he's repented of all this carnal wickedness that he had committed all his life. And he bows himself and he said, give me strength one last time. And in his death, he kills more Philistines than he had killed in his entire life. 3,000 people died from that. What kind of a God do we serve? We serve a God who, in the mystery of providence, ordains horrible events with a glorious and godly purpose. What is God's purpose in history? God's purpose in history is to redeem a people for himself out of every nation and tribe and tongue. That's God's purpose in history. And I'll tell you this, God will use hurricanes like Helene, and he will use fires like those in California. He will use all kinds of things. He will use war like the things we see going on in the Middle East and in Russia and Ukraine. He will use these things to cause people to say, God, my life has no meaning. Help me, God. Help me. Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. God will use absolutely anything. Cancer, divorce, hatred, murder, in order to reduce people down to where they realize, I have nothing. My life has no meaning. Nothing. And they will call on the name of the Lord. Samson died and went to Sheol, which at that time was the holding place for the righteous dead and the unrighteous. But he went to the place of the righteous dead in Sheol. And of course, Jesus set captivity captive. He set them free. And he brought them to heaven after his resurrection. And so Samson dies among the righteous because he dies calling on the name of the Lord. And that leaves us with one last lesson, and it's this. It's never too late. It's never too late to call on the name of the Lord. Even on your deathbed, but you don't want to take that chance. Why not, if you do not know that you know the Lord, decide today in response to God's written word and spoken word, before we eat that word, why not call on the Lord today? So that if you were to have an accident and not make it home today, and my wife and I live in an awareness of that because we travel 400 miles every Sunday for me to preach in Texarkana, Texas. Why not make sure that you're right with God so that you, like Samson, Shimshon, will go to be with the Lord's people at your death? May we pray. Lord, please take this word and use it to motivate us to seek your face and to trust you as we see the bizarre things in providence, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, wars, rumors of war, and to realize that in all these horrible things, you have a good purpose, and that good purpose is to deliver your people out of the hand of the evil one, that we might truly know you, love you, and live for you. For Jesus' sake, amen.